I have another handout. Can we hand it? Great. Can we, you have some handouts there? We can start passing those out. This is going to be just another list of passages. Joe, you want to give him a hand? Why don't you grab a hand here? Ron, why don't you give some to Joe and he can help out? We're going to look at a couple this morning, but there's a lot more, so I want you to be able to have those. Last week, we considered the foundation of our unity in knowing God. As we come to know the true and living God as Creator, as Judge, and Savior, by the working of His Spirit, through the gospel found in His Word, we're transformed. In sin, we have been blinded to the glory and wonder of God. But when He opens our eyes and He gives us new hearts, we are utterly and completely changed. We respond with love. We love because He first loved us. So all of our responses, love is at the center. Love for God. So what is the basic foundation for us? What's our unity that we have to build on? It's knowing God and loving God. That's going to be our very core. This is our unity. We are those who have, by God's grace, know Him, and by God's power, we love Him. That's the right response of loving God. Loving Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest commandment, and that's our fullest response, loving Him with all that we are. So our title for this morning is pretty simple. Last week it was foundational unity, knowing God. This is part two, foundational unity, loving God. How do we love God? What we're going to do this morning is I want to think about that response. How do we respond in love to God? What does the Bible show us? What does that look like? So most of the sermon, we're going to be focusing on what the New Testament teaches us about how we respond in love to God. And I hope I'm going to weave that love through all those sections. But before we begin, I want us to start, by way of introduction, with counting the cost. We need to count the cost, brothers and sisters. Salvation is a gift. God freely gives salvation to all who would believe. Everyone in this room, it's offered to you freely. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You cannot buy it. It is out of your grasp to accomplish it for yourself. If it were dependent on us, we would be lost. But it is freely given to everybody, everyone here in this room. If you hear my voice, the gift of life is for you. It's freely offered to you in Jesus Christ. You must just cry out to God. Believe on Him, depend upon Him, and you're saved. You're saved. But on the other hand, it's a free gift, but it costs you everything. And that's kind of the trick. It's a free gift. It's free for you, but it does cost everything. You can't buy it. You can't work to earn it. But to have it, it does cost everything. It costs your whole life. The Lord Jesus wanted to be really clear. And so when He was walking on the earth with His disciples, He didn't want people to miss this. And so He says in Luke 14, He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. It's not about earning it, right? If this is not you, if your love for Me isn't such that it's like a hate for all everybody else, you love Me so much more, you cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. So if you don't pick up your cross, the instrument of your own death, you cannot be My disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? This is going to be costly. Christians, brothers and sisters, it's costly. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than Me, you're not worthy of Me. What that means is, if you love anything more than God, then you haven't yet understood the gospel. You haven't met the true and living God yet. Because when you see Him, you love Him, and you love Him more than anything else. So much so, Jesus could say hyperbolically, with a little bit of exaggeration, you got to hate everybody else compared to Me. That's how the discrepancy of the greatness of our love for God. Christ Jesus died on the cross to accomplish this great salvation. And God offers it freely to you. You deserve hell, but God gives you life forever and ever. Heavenly bliss, power and energy, fulfillment and joy forever. if you want anything more than God, then you haven't understood yet what salvation is all about. You haven't understood what you get in relationship to God, how great He is. Count the cost. Christianity that costs nothing is nothing. If your understanding of following Jesus does not include denying yourself and laying your life down, living wholeheartedly for Christ. So if your picture of Christianity does not include what Jesus said, denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Him, if it's a life that's transformed by Jesus Christ, not perfectly, right? Don't mishear me. I'm not talking about perfection, but wholeheartedly, really changed. If it doesn't reflect that, what you're doing is a cultural religious exercise. That's American pagan Christianity. We created a new religion in America or the West. We called it Christianity, and we said all you got to do is come believe this and go do what you want to do. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. Christianity of the Bible says, I'm giving you salvation for free, but now you have to come give me everything. Because when you understand it, when you truly understand salvation in Jesus Christ, you count the cost and you say, what a bargain! What a bargain! I get Jesus and life forever and inheritance and power forever and ever, and all I have to do is give up my life. What a deal! What is anything compared to that? If I'm not thinking, what a bargain, when I say count the cost, that means we haven't truly understood who God is and what we have in Him. Paul the Apostle had a beautiful picture of this. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's Philippians chapter 3, where he said, this is what it is to be a Christian. When you count the cost and you think, what a bargain. He says this, but whatever things were gained to me, I thought they were really good, my good works, everything that was good to me, those things I've counted as loss. They're lost to me for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Everything is loss compared to knowing Christ. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Christianity looks like. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You count the cost. Say, I get Jesus, everything else is rubbish. I give it all up so I can have Jesus, so I can know Him. What a joy that is. That's counting the cost. Brothers and sisters, have we counted the cost? Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It does cost you everything. So brothers and sisters, as we think about our unity together in Jesus Christ, do we all have the same picture? Christ is calling us into a life of radical transformation where we're laying our whole lives down to serve Him with all that we are. So brothers, I start this way. I want us to count the cost because I want each of us to consider our hearts. When I count the cost, when you count the cost, when you hear me say those words, are you thinking maybe that sounds like it's a little too steep of a price? That's going to show something in our hearts not quite right. We're not thinking rightly. We're not seeing God rightly. If we're thinking that's a steep price, we're missing it. We just unify around realizing God is worth it. He's worth all of our lives. So right now, you can seek Him and find Him, the true and living God, and see Him and say, He is worth it all. So count the cost. Are we counting the cost together? Now, what does it look like to count the cost, to see God for who He is, and then respond in love? And that's what I want us to talk about for the rest of our time. What does it look like to live your life wholly for Jesus? Well, the first picture that we see in the New Testament that I want to highlight, we respond in love as worshipers, worshipers of God. First and foremost, when we come to know the true and living God through Jesus Christ, we are made to be worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. That's what God is seeking, that's what God is doing. We love God by worshiping Him. Now, worship is kind of an odd word. Our English word worship is not really found in the Bible. The Greek word worship, I'm not sure they're is really a Greek word they use for worship. Usually it's for prostrating, like a basis, like laying down, worshiping, praying. We're going to look at a word in a little bit in Romans 12 where they use the word worship, but it's actually not there. We'll talk about that. But when we think of worship, our English word, that means kind of an old English word, worth Skype. It means to see worth. So when we think of worship, where that word comes from is we see worth. We see value. We highly value something. So to worship God is to assign value to him, is to say he is more valuable than anything else in my life. It's to count the cost, to be willing to pay it. To worship God is to value him more highly than anything else. He is worth all of it. So at its core, we worship God as we believe that God's worth all of our praise, all of our adoration, all of our energy, and all of our effort. So the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That word glorifying God, that's that worship idea. That we're glorifying him. We're seeing him as worthy, so he's worth all of our life. Even what we eat or drink, we're going to glorify him. We're going to show he's worthy for us to consider him and follow him in all of our decisions. So everything we do should be done to God's glory because you are a worshiper, Christian. Through Christ Jesus, you worship. That's who you are. Do you see yourself as a worshiper? So we ought to worship God at every choice we make. That means he's worthy. Do you think God is worthy to consider about what you eat? Do you think God is worthy to consider when you think, how should I spend my free time? You should spend free time. You should have free time to build relationships with your family and to meet other people and to be rejuvenated. But do you think, how do I glorify God in that? Do I think as a worshiper, I should worship God with all those decisions? That's who we are. And now, this is not, this is a response of love, and I'm going to build on that in a few minutes. But this isn't like us, dude, like, oh, I got to think about God. What do I got to eat? Okay, what does God want me to eat? I'm going to feel guilty. No, as a response of who he's given, what he's given to us, my response of love is I love him so much. I really do think he's worth considering. I really do want to know what he tells me about who I should marry. I really do want to know what he thinks about what I should do with my job. I really do want to think about what does he think about how I should eat and what I should drink. If he wants to talk about it, I want to hear it because I love him. You see the difference between those? One is a drudgery. One is being transformed. Have you been transformed to be a worshiper of God? Paul speaks most clearly, I think, about this, or most pointedly, in Romans chapter 12. Why don't you turn your Bibles here to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I want you to look at these words. In our English Bibles, we have the word worship there, but it's really the word service. And this is more about temple service, which was they would go to the temple to serve God and worship him. That means they would go to the temple to show his worth and value. He's worth their time and energy. He's worth serving. But that's what the word is meaning here, so it's a little bit different. But follow along. Look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's unpack that just for a minute. What is your spiritual service of worship? That's like that. Remember, that's temple service language. You're going to the temple to serve. What is that service? How do you show God's worth and value? It's not going to the temple to light incense. It's not putting out the showbread anymore. It's not temple service. It's your whole life. Your whole life is put on the altar. Not just something you do, but your whole life. Your whole life is given as an offering to God, as a living sacrifice. That means you keep offering yourself. You keep offering yourself. And if you crawl off, you get back on. Your whole. And look, it says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So that means everything that you are, there's nothing left off. It's not like your arms hanging off, like I get to keep this for myself. Like every bit of you is on the altar, sacrificed to God. That's how you show him he's worthy of all of your life. You worship him. What does that look like? Well, verse 2 shows us what does that look like. If your whole body's being sacrificed to God, you're no longer conformed to the world in rebellion against God, but you're now transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're transformed by God's word, empowered by God's spirit to change your life. So now you live a life of showing God's will is good and perfect. So a life on the altar is transformed by God So you start showing the world that God's will is good and perfect. You're proving God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Because, friends, you realize the world believes lies about God. The world is messed up about God. They're all wrong about God. Our lives of worship on the altar is proclaiming to the world the truth about God. God's will is good. His will is perfect. That's what it looks like to be a life of worship. Showing God's will. You are serving Him, living for Him, displaying to the world that God's will is good. So, through the Word of God, we're changed and we're being changed. We're being conformed to the image of God. Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God is changing us. This transformation we see in Romans 12, He's changing us to be like His Son. And what did Jesus do? He came into the world to do the will of His Father, right? That was His food and drink. So if we're being conformed to the image of God, so we're worshiping Him, what does that look like? It looks like we're doing the will of the Father. That's our food and drink. So the more and more we're conformed to Jesus, the more we're doing God's will, the more we're reflecting that glory in the world. That's what it is to live a life of worship. Whole life being transformed. So we love worship. We love God. We worship Him. We praise Him with all of our lives because He's worth all of our lives. You know, I want to connect marriage to this, or love to this again. The old marriage vows. It said, with my body, I thee worship. So, I mean, as you said to your spouse, what are you saying when you say that to your spouse? And you could say, I mean, it's wrong to say, I think it's like hyper-pious to say, God is the only one worthy of worship. Well, a lot of things are worthy of worship. You're ascribing worth to a lot of things. God is worthy of the highest worship. Nothing is more valuable than God. But it was right to say to my wife, with my body, I do worship. Let's say, with my body, I'm saying my wife is more valued to me than any other woman. She only gets my body. My body is for her worship, and that's it. So I'm valuing her above everybody else with my body. She is worth me giving my body to. My love is expressed by me saying to my wife, even when I'm screwing up and not being great, I am valuing you above all others. I give my body only to you. You're it. I love her. I show her by showing the worth that she's mine. I am hers. That's what a faint reflection of how we respond to God. We see a God above all. We value Him. We love Him and say, you are worthy of my body. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body's not your own. Go glorify God with it. Worship God with your body. You're a worshiper. In love, we respond by worshiping. The second picture I want to show you and think about, if we respond in love first as worshipers, the second picture is we respond in love as servants. You have been bought, we just saw. So you're a servant. You're a slave. A servant who joyfully serves in love. So we're serving from the heart, not a servant who's begrudging, that's not the picture, but a servant who's been so transformed by God that we respond in love. So if you're still in Romans, flip over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 16, Paul's writing about this. Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. First, look at verse 16. You're presenting yourself as a slave. Like, so this is reality. Okay, this for everyone here, this is truth. There's no freedom option. You're slave of sin or you're slave of God. And those are the two choices. You're presenting yourself. Who are you obeying? But look at verse 70. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You were slaves of sin, but now you're slaves to righteousness. Verse 22. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. Paul says, thanks be to God, you're a slave to God now. That's the good news. You're not a slave to death anymore. You're like, wow, being a slave to God doesn't sound great. The alternative is slave to sin leading to death. And being a slave to God has a benefit. The benefit is eternal life. It's a free gift to be a slave of God. It's a gift to be a slave of God. And how do you know to whom you're enslaved? How do you know to whom you are enslaved? Do you obey your master? Is it sin or is it Jesus? Have you been set free? Do you have a new master? Now, that doesn't mean you don't ever sin. We're going to talk about, but are you set free? Do you have a new master that's guiding your life now? Are you serving in love? I love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've said this before, but I'm going to read it again. What is your only comfort in life and death is the question. What is your comfort and your only comfort in life and death? How would you answer that? What's my only comfort? This is the way the Heidelberg Catechism answers that question. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my comfort. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's my comfort. If I belong to myself, none of that stuff is true. But I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. So I am safe in him. He's taken away all my sin. He's made me safe. And he empowers me to serve him. He makes me willing and ready from now on to live for him because I belong to him. He is my master. So with love, I can serve him. And our lives display who we serve. Our lives display who we serve. So think with me for a minute. What does it look like to serve Jesus? If I'm serving in love, my love is a response to serve Jesus. What does that look like? Well, by definition, if we're serving Jesus, we're going to do stuff for Jesus. I mean, you can't be a servant of somebody and not serve them. I mean, that just doesn't work. It means I have to purposefully serve Jesus. And I think we get a little wonky about that. But Jesus was pretty clear. He said that means good works. We are freed from sin to do righteousness. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. That language, God's crafting you. He has a picture in his mind. I've purposed good works for you. So I've taken you and I've crafted you in Christ Jesus so you would go do those works. We are servants. We have work to do. Good works that God has for you, designed for you before the creation of the world. He's made you so you would do his work in the world. So let's not be the lazy servant. And we're not going to look at the parables of Jesus, but just think in your mind. How many times did Jesus give a parable about a servant who was lazy versus the servant who was faithful? Right? He's saying something. Don't be lazy. I've given you work to do. Don't you see? Is our hearts responding in love? Like, I want to do Jesus' work. I want to do the work he's given me to do. I want to do good works. What kind of works are those? Well, on the night that Jesus, our Savior, was betrayed, he did something really amazing. You know, the disciples gathered around the table for a meal, but there wasn't any servant in the room, and so nobody washed anybody's feet. Everybody's dirty. And one of the things you would do in that culture, if you're entered a house to be comfortable, you got all the dirt off your feet, you were more relaxed, you had a nice conversation, but nobody did that. And there was no servant, and so nobody was going to say, well, I'm the lowest, so I'm going to wash the feet. And so what did Jesus do? He took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around himself, and started washing his disciples' feet. This is the lowest thing you could do, was wash somebody's feet. That's the lowest servant did this. And there was Jesus, and the disciples were all, Peter's freaking out. No, don't wash. There he was. Nope, I got to wash you. I'm going to wash you. And then at the end, he said, he put his clothes back on, he sat down, he looked him in the eyes, he said, do you know why I've done this? Why have I done this? He says, you call me teacher and Lord. This is from John 13. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do this as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Christ is showing us that he was sent into the world to serve and not be served. So he's sending us into the world to serve and not be served, to go to serve. And it doesn't mean, you should not read that and think, Jesus was instituting a religious service of foot washing. That's like missing the whole point. He said, no, go serve each other. Do whatever needs to be done. Take the low spot. Serve one another. Do good, practical good to one another. Their feet were dirty and they needed to be washed. He said, so go do good to each other. Find practical ways to serve one another. We serve Jesus Christ when we turn and serve one another in Jesus' name. That is good works. It's practical. It's real. It's tangible. We do good works. And Jesus could not have been more clear about this. This was a big deal to Jesus. In Matthew 25, when Jesus was talking about the end of all things, the judgment, he said, in that day, I'm going to welcome you into my kingdom. And they're going, why are we being welcomed in? I'm welcoming you in because when you saw me hungry, you gave me something to eat. You saw me thirsty, you gave me something to drink. You saw me naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you in prison and you visited me and comforted me. And what did they say? We didn't see you, Lord. We didn't see you that. And what did he say? The king will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You see how clear he's being? What is a good work? It means doing something good, meaningfully good, in Jesus' name. I'm doing good to you. Jesus said, when you do that, you're doing good to me. You are serving me. You are responding in love as a servant to me. Are we servants? Especially when we do that in the body of Christ. Those are good works. Now, I want you to see, as we're thinking here, do you see how crazy and absurd it is to start thinking my works earn something? The whole point is God's given us everything. Now we're doing good to each other. How is that earning us anything with God? God's saying, you did it to me. You're showing your love for me, but you're not earning anything. I gave you eternal life. What good are you think you're valuing if you're saying, I'm washing my brother's feet so I get some more rank in heaven? God's saying, no, you're not earning anything. Now I'm going to pour honor on you out of my desire to do you good. But you're not earning anything. So let's not get earning mixed up into this. This is our response of love, to live for God, to do good works to others, because God's done so much good to us. This is how we serve Jesus. So think about the people in this room. This is the body of Christ for us right now. Jesus says, if you want to serve me, if you want to respond to love as a worship, like, how do I worship God? How do I serve him? Do good to the people around you. I mean, real, practical good. Get to know them. Know what their needs are. Help each other. Build up each other. Serve one another. We serve Christ as we serve one another. We aren't earning anything. We've been given everything. He's deserving all of our work. So we love. We respond to God in love as worshipers. We worship him in love. And as servants, we serve him in love. But then amazingly, think of this. In the New Testament, it gives us another picture. We respond in love as children. This kind of blows our minds. Children? Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. We are children of God, heirs with Christ. Do you get that? We deserve hell and we get to be an heir to the kingdom? We are part of the family. So yeah, we're going to suffer with Jesus because we're part of the family. But we get to be glorified with Jesus because we're part of the family. We have an inheritance in the family. For all who are being led by the Spirit, we are God's children. Now, children can earn an allowance, and children can do chores, right? Now, boys and girls, do you guys have allowances and chores sometimes? Do you guys have chores? Do you have chores? My kids are working on it. We're not good there yet. Chores are good, but that's not like working in wages. So, and maybe this is this little thing for all the young people here to check your hearts for a second. Yeah, children do get allowance, but that's not a wage. And it's really important you realize that, because if you start getting on that level, say, no, I cleaned up my room. I want to get paid. I earned this money. That's right. Shake your head. Don't do that. Mom and dad say, yeah, okay, you earned that money. Let's avoid the child labor laws. Minimum wage is $10.10 in Maryland. Okay. How long did it take you to clean up your room? About an hour. No, you spent about 30 minutes playing games. I'll give you 30 minutes. I'll give you $5. Okay, cool. Fine. You earned $5. Now we got to talk. Got three meals today. So $3 for breakfast, $4 for lunch, unless you want chips, that's an extra dollar. Soda's extra. Water's free. $7 for dinner, unless we're going out and then you're on your own. Okay, so that's 7 days a week. Let's do that. We've got $300 for room rent, and that's cheap. We've got bills. If you have a cell phone, yeah, that's going to be you. If you want me to take you anywhere, I'll give you $25 a ride within 5 miles. Outside of that, that's $2 a mile. But here's your $5. Yeah, you earned that. We don't want that relationship. You've been given everything by your parents. When they give you an allowance, it's like a little bonus to say you learn how to use your money well. Your chores are saying, I'm part of the family, I'm going to help out. I love my father, I want to obey him, because it's good for me to obey him, not because I'm going to get paid. You understand? You've given all your clothes. We didn't even talk about clothing allowance, right? Clothes, right? All you get clothes, you get life, you get your housing. All this stuff is given to you. It's all given to you. You know, just don't go back and say, I earned it. But we don't want that. It's good for us. It's good for you to obey your parents. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 6, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. In a right, healthy relationship, children obey their parents because they know it's good for them. They're honoring them. They trust them. It's good for them. Christians, do we have that response to God? We honor you because you're our father. We're going to follow you because you have wisdom that we don't have. You have experience that we don't have. You have knowledge that we don't have. So we're going to obey you because we believe it's good for us. And it's about as, it's even worse for us to turn back around and say, God, I just read my Bible. You owe me. What? I mean, what? Of course not. So we're not earning things here. God's given us everything. We respond by giving him everything. We're children. We have this wonderful family. We're a part of God's family. And then we have to believe that God loves us. We obey him because we know his love for us. And you know, our children, they were going to obey us the more they know how much we love them. They're moved to obey us because they know we love them. And we don't stop loving them when they mess up. Right? It is some of the most broken families where love is tied to obedience. When the parents display love, tying it to obedience, I'm not going to love you because you didn't obey. That's showing a perverted picture of God. Love isn't tied to obedience. Love is tied to belonging. I do not love my children because they're always good. Thank the Lord. I love my children because they're mine. They're mine. The moment I saw their faces and they were mine, I said, I love that child because it's mine. That's God looking at us. Doesn't love you because you're good. We're not good enough. He loves you because you're his. He sets his face, his eyes look at you, and I say, I love you because you're mine. God says, I love you because you're mine. 1 John 3 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. We didn't earn it. He bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. We love. We love God because he loved us. And we can obey him as children, knowing that he loves us. So we give our whole lives to follow him. Not to earn it, but because we're part of the family. And then later in that same chapter, 1 John 3 in verse 10, it says, By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If we're children of God, then we're living like God's leading us to live. We're doing righteousness. We're loving the brethren. We're following him. That's our life. We're children doing what our Father would have us to do. We're doing his will. And verse 9, the verse just before that says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It doesn't mean we never sin. John already dealt with that. That's in chapter 1, 1 John. It says, if you think you've not sinned, you're a liar. But sin can't dwell peaceably in our hearts because God's dwelling in our hearts. And he's always going to be punching at that sin, irritating us about that sin. We try to hide the sin. God's going to war at that sin. We can't just practice it freely because God is abiding in us and we're abiding in him because we're in his family. We're part of his family. So we live as a response of love, as children, doing his will because we love him. Do you feel that way? Is that your heart towards God? I'm the family. I'm giving myself to serve him. We're a worshiper. We're servants. We're children. A response of love. But the last one I want to highlight this morning is we respond in love as ambassadors. As ambassadors. From the very beginning, humans were created in God's image. That means we were image bearers. That means we carry God's image into the world. We represent God in the world. We bring his image into the world. In sin, we rejected that work and sought to rule ourselves. In Christ, we are restored to our place of purpose. We have a high privilege and a calling to be Christ's ambassadors. So you might be thinking, okay, well, I could be king in my kingdom or ambassador in God's kingdom. That doesn't sound so great because that sounds like a demotion. Well, let's think about that for a minute. So my kingdom is an imaginary kingdom where I'm all by myself. And I'm like a child playing in the mud in my little kingdom. Great, my kingdom in the mud by myself. I'm ruling my pile of mud, which I'm not really because I'm bound to sin. But I think that I'm ruling and I like that. Jesus says, I'm going to wipe you off from your ridiculousness, you orphan in the mud, pretending to be king. I'm going to clean you off. I'm going to put a robe on you, put a ring on your finger, and then I'm going to give you an exalted position in a true kingdom where you're an ambassador of the true king of the universe. Yeah, this is an amazing promotion. Orphan in the mud, pretending to be king, to be a true ambassador of the king of the universe with power. And we're not just ambassadors, we're family ambassadors. We're like, you know, we got an inheritance. We got investment in the kingdom. We have a place of position. So in love, we respond. Look what God's done for us. So we respond. We love our king and we love the message. So we go as ambassadors. Turn one more time. Last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're still in Romans, it's not far. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. Starting verse 17. Therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We're not the old anymore, we're new. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What new things is Paul going to highlight? Look at verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That word ministry is service. He gave us work to do, service of reconciliation. He reconciled us to himself. He gives us the work of reconciliation to do. Verse 19, namely, what is that? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God does the work of reconciliation. God does that work, but he's given us the word of reconciliation. We go with that message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Us. That's us. So when you go and you make an appeal to somebody and say, oh, believe on Jesus, let me share this with you. You're an ambassador for God. You're speaking on his behalf, making an appeal for God. God's appealing through us. Be reconciled to God. That's the message of the ambassador. In Christ Jesus, we have been made new for a purpose. We have a ministry to bring the word of reconciliation to the world. We do good works in Christ's name to display Him, and we carry His gospel to the lost as ambassadors to bring His word of reconciliation. As members of the family, we're invested into this work. We are ambassadors. Jesus came into the world to do the will of the Father. One of those passages in John 6 when Jesus said, "What's my will?" What did He come to do? And how do we understand what we came to do? His work, He said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but that the will of Him who sent me." And this is what Jesus said. What's the will of God? "This is the will of Him who sent me," in case you're wondering, "that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That's the will of God, that everyone God has given Jesus, Jesus is going to raise up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, sees Him, and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day." That's what Jesus came to do. We don't do that. Jesus did that. We've been given the word of reconciliation. Say God's will is for all of God's people to be joined to Christ and raised up. And He's given us a work to do in there. We're supposed to go with that word, and we bring that word so people will believe, they'll be added to Christ and raised up. Remember what we read in Romans 10 this morning? Michael read Romans 10. And it says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the word. That's the word we've been given to do, to give, the word of reconciliation. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they not believe? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." The world cannot believe unless we tell them. Now, you know we're all about the sovereignty of God, right? This is how God sovereignly ordained to save all of His people, that His ambassadors would go with the word of reconciliation, the word of gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, and people would believe through that word. But we have a part to play in that. Sovereignly ordained, us speaking the word of the gospel is God's power for salvation. And God will raise up all of His whom He has given to Jesus. The world cannot believe unless we tell them. We can't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to say, "I don't have to do my part as an ambassador." So no, God's working through us and through our works to accomplish His great purpose. We love the King. We love this message. So we go. So church, we have a mission. We have a mission as a church to bring the good news. In love, we represent Jesus to the world. So that body language, it's all throughout the Bible, is so important, right? Where Christ is the head, He's directing us and guiding us. And we're the body in the world doing work. But we have to be a healthy body, a strengthened body. We have to be building ourselves up in the gospel. So how are we healthy? We're healthy when we understand who God is. And we understand what that means for us, the gospel for us. We're healthy when we so believe that, then we're moved to serve Him and live for Him. We see Him as worthy. And so as a body, how do we do that? We use our gifts to make sure everybody in the body is understanding the gospel for themselves, so we're all moving together on this mission. We're building each other up in love. Every gift is building each other up. So we're encouraging each other in the gospel. Don't you know who you are? Don't you remember who God is? Don't you remember how wonderful He is? When you've forgotten or sin gets a brother and they start straying, you say, "Brother, don't you remember who you are? Don't you remember who God is? Don't you remember you're a servant? Remember you're a worshiper? Remember what you worship? You're a child. You're an ambassador. You got work to do, brother. Don't get caught up in that." We remind each other. "Sister, remember who God is. Remember who you are." We're built up together so we can be about the work as a church of the mission of God in the world as ambassadors. So we love each other, we build each other up so we can go on our mission as ambassadors to the world. So we can remind each other we're worshipers of God. He is worth all of our worship, all of our lives. We're servants. We are to serve Him by doing good works. We're supposed to be active servants. We're children. We're responding in love to our Father because it's good for us. He's given us everything. And we're ambassadors. We have work to do. This is the life of a Christian. Have we counted the cost? Is this our lives? I mean, if you listen to this sermon and thought, man, no problem, I really encourage you to go pray and think more extensively about who you are. But if you listen to this sermon and thought, man, I'm not that. I'm not that enough. I'm not living my life as a worshiper as I should. I'm not living the life as a servant, really working for Jesus. I'm not understanding my place as a child, so I'm living for him. I'm not working as an ambassador, boldly going with you. That's my heart when I hear this. I'm not this enough. If that's your heart, I want that. I really want that. I'm just not that as much as I want to be. Maybe not nearly enough. That's a good place to be. That sees ourselves rightly, and we can turn in faith and say, Jesus, help me. Yes, of course I'm going to help you. I love you. You're mine. Now let's stand up and go live. Let's stand up and go live for what will matter. And Jesus was never going to leave us. But maybe this morning you've listened to the sermon and said, I just don't know that at all. And I really don't want that. I'm counting the cost, and that doesn't sound like a life I want. Then you've not yet come to know Jesus Christ. You've not yet come to know the true and living God. Because if you can know God, if you know God, then you respond as a worshiper, as a servant, as a child, as an ambassador. You see him, and he changes you. That's what he does. If you don't know him, you can know him right now. You can believe on Jesus right now. Because this true and living God, right now, by his Spirit, is here. And if you believe on him, he will save you. He will transform you. And it will not be quick. It will not be easy. But you will become, right away, your heart will start to change. And you will worship God. And you'll start to seek to serve him. And you'll understand yourself to be his child. And you'll be his ambassador. That can happen right this minute if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him. But for all of us, let's believe. And let's, if we've been lazy, let's repent of being lazy. If we've been complacent, let's repent of being complacent. If we haven't known what to do, we don't have an imagination to figure out how can I serve better, let's get together and talk about how we can serve. But let's give our energy to this. The Lord God of the universe has given us work to do and a life to do it in. And what joy it is to do it. So let's do it in joy. Let's do it with love. Let's do it together. For we are one body serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and live for Jesus. And don't let anything hold you back. Live for Jesus. He is worth it. He is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love you. You are so great and so glorious, and we lose track of it. We get caught up in our own lives and our own sin and our own stuff. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would even use this morning to wake us up, to remind us of what is true, and that we would go out from this place as worshipers so that it doesn't end here, but we go and we gather together with brothers and sisters. And we help keep stirring each other up, sending texts and making phone calls, that we would be about this. How could we be about your work? Give us more and more an imagination to do this well, to take what you've taught us, and how can we do that in our life, in this context, in this part of America? How can we serve you? How can we be your ambassadors? Help us, O Lord, to do the work you've given us to do with joy, with exultation. You've given us so much. Father, we love you. You are so great. Help us, O Lord, to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.